Text is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. So if you want to turn there with me in the New Testament, Ephesians, chapter 4. And we'll be picking up in the middle of Paul's thought in chapter 4, verse 11 of Ephesians. The Holy Spirit spoke through his servant Paul, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Let's pray. Once again, together. Father, we thank you for speaking to us and giving us your word that builds up, that encourages, that exhorts, that rebukes, corrects, straightens us up, comforts us, and all of this by the power of your Spirit, who works through your word to exalt Christ in our lives, to exalt Him higher than our lowest experience, to exalt Him over our wrong thinking, to exalt Him even in our highest of highs, to remind us of who He is and what He has accomplished. So we pray now that you would work mightily through your Spirit as your word goes forth. Help us to understand your word. Help me to communicate it clearly and do just that. Exalt your Son this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Writing after, just after the 2008 earthquake that killed approximately 68,000 people in China. We all remember that. The United Nations International Strategy for Disaster Reduction wrote the following report. And this is their words. As seen in Pakistan in October 2005, in Iran December 2003, and earlier this week in China, collapsed buildings are the main killers when earthquake strikes. Hundreds of thousands of buildings, among them many schools, collapsed after a 7.9 magnitude earthquake struck China last Monday. We know how to make buildings more resistant to earthquakes, but this knowledge is still not yet well disseminated. Schools, hospitals, and other critical infrastructure need to be systematically upgraded and retrofitted in earthquake-prone areas if we want to save lives. Vulnerability to earthquakes is still a main cause of death during disasters. Both schools and hospitals play important roles in saving the lives of society's most vulnerable people during disasters, if they are properly designed and built. There are still too many poorly designed and constructed buildings in earthquake-prone areas, and too many people are dying because of it. This is ironic, isn't it? Poorly built schools and especially hospitals are the result of many deaths when earthquakes occur. I found that astounding, because you think a hospital is a place that will be just the opposite. It's where lives are saved. People go into hospitals and they collapse on them and they're killed. What was intended for good proved to be deadly, or at least proved all for false hope in a time of greatest need. So just erecting a building, just throwing one up, really doesn't do any good. That's what this report says. It says the report, according to the report, the building must have a solid foundation and a good structure if it's going to withstand the earthquake. Now the spiritual applications of this should be fairly obvious to us all. But let me spell them out for you. The same thing is true of the church. I'm not talking about the building. We know that's not the church. The people sitting in this room who confess Christ as Lord are the church. The people in other churches meeting today in buildings who do the same thing are the church. But merely just gathering together like this, once a week for an hour and a half, 2 hours, singing songs, listening to the word priest is not enough. Gathering for Sunday school is not enough. Going to Bible studies is not enough. It's part of it, but there's a structure to Christ's church that must be solidified. The church must be established upon the right foundation. Lots of people gather on Sunday morning, on Saturday evening, and do just what we're doing. But they're not properly built to endure spiritual earthquakes. They're not properly built to endure the toughness of life. They're really shallow. And as I read the New Testament, especially Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24, it says things are only going to get worse. So what we need is not more shallow churches. We need churches that are built on a solid foundation. Churches that have an enduring structure. And this is what Jesus intended all along when he said, Matthew 16, I will build my church. And not even the most powerful thing that you can imagine, not even the gates of hell will be able to overcome it. Nothing, when I build my church, nothing will knock it down. Now that's a strong building. And what he's talking about is building his people up, calling them forth, building them up, establishing upon him. So that's what he's talking about. In this passage, Ephesians 4, Paul refers to some of these similarities with earthquakes. He says in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So there you have it. There, those are the tough times. Those are the things that destroy, that the undercurrent of false doctrine that washes away and erodes the people in the church. This false doctrine comes, of course, in the form of false teachers, but that's not all it comes in. It also comes in the form of our sinful temptations, our sinful flesh, and we give way to that. It also comes in the form of false doctrine that is promoted within our conversations. When we speak an unwise word, when we fail to speak wise words. So when we look at this passage this morning, and probably next week as well, because I don't think I'll be able to get through it today, we're going to look at it in light of this. How does Jesus build his church? And in finding that answer, we're going to be able to answer some of the other questions, such as, what in the world are we doing here in East Madison? What are we doing? Why do we do the things we do? Why do we sing the songs we sing? Why do we have, Bible studies? Why does Jason preach? Why do more than one people stand up here and lead us in music? Why are different instruments sung? Why do we do the things we do? And all these, I hope, can be traced back to this passage and other passages like it. So let's get into it. The text, which, by the way, you'll notice we're not in Proverbs. We've been going through Proverbs, and we'll continue to go through Proverbs, but I think now is a good time for us, not because we're sufficiently into Proverbs, but since now is a good time to stop and just provide some biblical clarity to why we do what we do. Because people have questions. And now is a good time to do that. So we want to turn to the Bible for that clarity. There are lots of books. There are lots of books and lots of conferences you could go to and tell you how to do church. Some of those have some good in them. Some of them have more good in them. But the Bible gives us the best wisdom, the clearest picture. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. As Ben said, we're jumping right in the middle of the conversation Paul's already having. Chapter 4 of Ephesians is, by the way, the clearest picture of the church. If you want to understand what the church is, don't do a word study. That won't do you much good. And don't go to other books. Just go to Ephesians. Read the book of Ephesians over and over and over and over and over again, and then you'll understand this is what the church is. This is what the church does. This is why the church is. This is why the church exists. It's right here. So Paul, after laying a solid foundation of doctrine, the first three chapters, begins to turn. In the last half of the book, he shows them how this doctrine translates into their everyday life. The passage we're going to look at is sort of a transition point to help us understand how that doctrine is applied to our lives, and we'll look at that. He begins in verse 1 by talking about unity. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Then he makes a statement of unity. There is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He goes on, he establishes the fact that we're supposed to be unified around Christ, around the gospel. But then he shifts from there, it seems. And then in verse 7, he says, but grace was given to each one of us. So there's a sense in which, upon first glance, it seems like he's shifting gears. He's saying, we're supposed to be one, but then let's talk about individual people. That's not what he's doing. He does make that shift, but the reason is that unity comes through diversity. This is what he's going to say. We are one in Christ. We're diverse, but that diversity cultivates the unity that is to be found in Christ. This is not the point of the text. I just want to get the context out. It's almost like an orchestra, which has many instruments, many different sounds individually, but brought together, it makes a beautiful sound. That's what Paul's saying here. This is what the church is to look like. One thing I want to draw to your attention is, or three words, verse 12, Paul says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Verse 16, toward the end of it, Paul says, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Then in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Those are the same exact words in Greek, different forms of it, same root. This refers to us erecting a building, building a house. It's building, construction. It is the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 16 when he says, I will build my church. It's the same idea. So when I understand this in Ephesians, I understand Paul as teasing out what Jesus said. This is how I'm going to build my church. This is how it's done. So what does this look like? How is the church built? There are four clear statements here we can glean from this, that will give us insight into how the church is built. It's pretty self-explanatory. So let's walk through it. Beginning in verse 7. The first thing we need to understand about how the church is built is that the pastor ministers the word of God to the people of God. The pastor ministers the word of God to the people of God. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. You may have the pastors and teachers. You may have the pastors, teachers. You may have the shepherd teachers. We'll talk about that in a minute. The point is that Christ gave gifts. Now this, there's a lot of a huge discussion we could have here concerning verses 7 through 10. We're not going to get into that. It's not our point here. Our point is to understand that Christ, once he was resurrected, he ascended. If you want to understand what ascended means, go back to chapter 1 and read verses 20 through 23. That explains Christ's ascension. That's what Paul's referring to. When he ascended, he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to his church, is what he's saying. Specifically, he refers to four types of gifts here. He says the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds or pastors and teachers. This is another discussion we're not going to get into because we don't have time to do that. Some people would say that these gifts are still around. Others would say they're not. I tend to say my first guess would be no, they're not, because Paul has already said in verse 20 of chapter 2 that he built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus was the cornerstone. That's referring, of course, to the prophets of old and, of course, to the apostles who would be dead by now in our time. But that's doesn't affect how we understand the rest of the passage. What we do see here is that he gave some gifts who are still around, offices, shepherds and teachers. Some translations say pastors and teachers. Some translations combine the two and say pastor teachers. These can be either two separate categories, or they can be the same category, meaning pastors, meaning teachers, defines the role of the pastor. Either way you want to understand it, the point is to ask the right question. The right question is not, are these offices still around? Are there still apostles and prophets and around? And it's not to ask, what really does it mean, shepherds and teachers, pastor teachers? The question to ask is, what do they all have in common? That gets us more to the right answer. And what they all have in common is the ministry of the Word of God. The apostles saw Christ and proclaimed his words and proclaimed the word to the people. The prophets did the same. The evangelists do the same as they go around preaching in the early church. And the pastors and teachers, or pastors teachers, do the same thing today. That's the common denominator. So here, Paul says the primary work of a pastor and shepherd is to minister the word of God. Now this looks like what I'm doing right now. As I preach, and what I try to do each week is the message I want to communicate is what God has already said in any given text. I don't want to throw my own spin on it. I don't want to make up things. I want to just explain as clear as I can. That's what I try to do, as clear as I can what God has already said in his word. So hopefully it's plain to you, and prayerfully the Spirit of God will work through that. This is not all the ministry of the word involves. The ministry of the word also involves teaching. It involves counseling. It involves one-on-one discipleship. But what we don't want to miss here is that the power is not in me, it's in God's Word through His Spirit. That's how the church is built. That's one of the foundational blocks. It's not personality, it's not motivation, it's in the power of the Word. God's Word is powerful. I hope we understand that. God's Word is always powerful in the Scripture. In creation, God spoke, and things happen. Things that no one else can do. God spoke. When God gave the law, he spoke the words to Moses on the mountain. Gave them to Moses. The prophets, many, many times throughout the prophets, the resounding drumbeat is, "Thus says the Lord." Thus says the Lord. This is what God says to you. It's not the prophet saying, this is what I think you should do. The prophet is saying, I'm just a mouthpiece for God, saying, this is what God says. In Jesus' ministry, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, and my word abides in you, you'll truly be my disciples. In the early church, Jesus commanded them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. There's Jesus' word again. Salvation. Paul says, how can they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching, speaking the gospel to them? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There is incredible power in the words of God. It's not in me. It's not in you. It's not in a program, a structure, a committee, anything. It is in the Word of God. If we're absent the Word of God, we're absent the power of God. It's the plain and simple truth. God's Spirit works in and through His Word. So, this means that when Jesus told Peter to feed my sheep, He meant give them a steady diet of my words. Give them a steady diet of what I have to say to them. That's how the sheep are fed. That's how the sheep are built up. But it doesn't stop there. The pastors minister the Word of God to the people of God. The second thing is the ministry of the Word equips the saints for ministry. This is important. Verse 11, shepherds and teachers. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The ministry of the Word equips the saints for the work of ministry. This is our aim. This is my aim, to equip you to do ministry. Why do I do that? Because this is what it says. It says, my aim is to minister the Word so that you're equipped to do the work of ministry. I'm just one man, and my weaknesses are great. My gifts are limited. I can't do everything. And you're individually just one person, and your weaknesses are great, and your gifts are limited. But together, that's a different picture. Together, that's how God designs it to be. Not a few ministry-minded people doing ministry. Everybody doing ministry. And then the body of Christ is built up. This is what we were saved to do. Ephesians 2 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's impossible to be able to read that verse and just miss the point. I mean, it's not impossible, but it's really hard to do. It's very clear. Titus tells us Christ Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, we went through Titus a year or so ago, and the dominant theme there is good works. We're to do good works. We're saved to do good works in the power, not our own power, but in the power of God's Spirit. As we're transformed from within, we can do those good works. And we've all been gifted to serve. Paul says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Let's use our gifts. We're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 12. It says there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit gives them and distributes them for the edification of one another. Not to build ourselves up, not to fill a hole because no one else is doing it. We're given gifts to use to build one another up. So I minister the Word. We're going to talk about how that happens in a minute. Where you're built up, you're equipped, and you're turned loose in the body to minister to one another. That's the work of ministry. What's the second thing? There's a couple more things. The third thing is, this ministry of the saints, that is, our ministry together, builds up the church and causes it to grow. This is right here in the text. It's not, I think most of you could say the same thing I'm saying. The ministry of the saints builds up the church and causes it to grow. Look in verse 12. Then, to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Then he continues this thought in verse 16 when he says, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is, as I said before, it's the same word Jesus uses. I will build my church. Paul says, this is how the church is built. When the word of God is ministered to the people are spiritually equipped to minister to one another, and when we do this, the body is built up. This is God's definition of church growth, if you're wondering. This is what God's talking about. He gives us a picture, clear picture. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, which means, illustration, Paul gives us an illustration, to mature man into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we no longer be children. That's a very clear picture we can understand. Because we all at one time were children, if we're not now. And we all know children. So we see children grow. Children don't stay the same height and size and age and hair color. And, you know, eventually, kids, your hair will fall out. You're going to grow. So that's the goal. You're supposed to grow. You're not supposed to stay the same age. You're not supposed to stay the same height. You're supposed to grow. And to do that, your diet changes. You don't always eat baby food. Eventually, you begin to eat solid food and you grow. If you're not eating solid food, you'll be hard pressed to grow without becoming sickly. We all understand that. It's a basic principle. But it's what Paul draws on here to say, just as a child grows into a mature person, that's what the church is supposed to do. The church is supposed to grow. Well, how does it grow? He explains that for us as well. This growth is described as, in verse 13, attaining to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, another picture, by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. What Paul's talking about here is depth. We're to grow into the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God, Christ, that means, into a unity of the faith. We are to ever be increasing in our knowledge of who Christ is. That's a huge part of what it means to become Christ-like. Unless you think that he's just saying, well, you just have to have right doctrine. So if a false teacher walks in among you, you can say, be gone, that's false doctrine, we're not listening to you. That's part of what he's saying. But that is in no way all of it. If you go down to verse 25, he gives us an example of this in action. He says, I'm sorry, not verse 25, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in the understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard of him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is not the way you learned Christ. There's a very interesting use of the word learned. When we think of learned, I think about, I learned algebra in school, but that doesn't really do me any good preaching. I learned biology and that was good, but I don't remember much of it now. That's not how Paul is using the word learned here. He's using the word learned in the sense of you've learned Christ, you've known him, and now you're supposed to become like him in action and in thought and in words. That's what it means to learn Christ, to know him and to become like him. If you're not becoming like him, you probably don't know him. Or you're in a very, very dangerous spiritual condition that needs correcting. God desires growth in people. God is not as much concerned. I don't think he's really concerned with growth in structure, growth in buildings, growth in programs, growth in, you know, any of these other things that we give a lot of attention to. God's most concerned with the growth of your soul. That's what he's concerned about. How are you growing as a believer in the Lord? Are your words becoming less like your old self and more like the new self that you were created to be in Christ? Are you loving your wife more like Christ loved the church? Are you loving your children and instructing them as God our Father is patient and kind with us and gracious? And are you becoming more like Christ? That's what he's concerned about. He's not impressed with buildings. He's not impressed with budgets. He desires zealously for your soul to become like his son, though. If every chair, this is what one pastor said, if every chair were filled in our building and our budget was met or even surpassed each week, it would not be an indication that we've been making disciples. We must measure success by God's standard, which is spiritual growth. We must learn to ask questions like, do we still criticize, bite, and devour? Are our men loving their wives as Christ loved the church? Was God glorified in my response to this or that trial? Such answers will give a better indication of growth than numbers, money, and programs will ever give us. That's what the building up of the body of Christ looks like. But we still haven't even really gotten to the main point here. What is it that grows the church? And this is what we can't miss. What is it that grows the church? What is it that cultivates such spiritual maturity within us? Paul says very clearly in verse 12, saints doing the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. That's what grows the church. Not just some. As Paul says in verse 16, each body doing its part, working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God's design is for us to become, every one of us, to become ministry-minded people who invest in one another. That's what builds the body up. That's what causes us to grow. That's what creates God-centered, gospel-driven people growth. When we can begin to step out of our own selves and begin to invest the gospel into one another, that will build us. That will grow us. That's what grows the church. Well, what is this? What is this work of ministry we've been talking about? What is this work of ministry that will create spiritual growth? He says it very clearly in verse 15. In contrast to the false doctrine that permeates teaching, that permeates relationships, that permeates conversations, that keeps us from growing, that stagnates our growth, and that's what false doctrine does, it stagnates your growth. Rather than that, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's the work of ministry. Speaking the truth in love. So you ask, what is it that I can do? What is it that I can do to cultivate church health? What is it that I can do to help my brothers and sisters grow? Speak the truth in love. It's very clear. And I hope we all can see it. Let's break this down just a little bit. What does it mean to speak the truth in love? Well, first it means to speak the truth, which means the truth of the gospel, not just, you know, it is a truth that 2 plus 2 is 4, or that 1492 Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That's not what he's concerned with. He's concerned with the truth about Christ. It's the same idea he says in Colossians when he says, let the word of Christ, or the word about Christ, dwell richly in you. That's the truth he's talking about. This, of course, means, is immediately contrasted with false teachers who give away false doctrine. So there's one sense in which this does mean what Paul says to Timothy, avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. But there's a sense that even beyond that, in which he means, like he says in verse 25, I'm sorry, not verse 25. Yeah, verse 25, speak the truth with your neighbor. That's your brother and sister in Christ. That's your children. That's your people that you're sitting around you, people sitting before you and beside you. It's me standing in front of you. That's us. Speak the truth. Speak the gospel. It is, as David Powelson has said, it's not only gospel proclamation that builds the church, but it's gospel conversation that builds the church. It's not just gospel proclamation. It's not just proclaiming the gospel in Sunday school or in sermons. That's good and that's necessary. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But beyond that, and in addition to that, and with that, it's necessary to have gospel conversations. Our conversations are to be filled with the knowledge of Christ. That's scriptural. That's what the Bible teaches us. There's a very real sense, and I'm going to say this, and it's going to be shocking to some, but hear me out. There's a very real sense in which the Sunday sermon, what we're doing right now, is essential. It is very essential. But by itself, it is insufficient for the spiritual maturity that God desires. Let me say that again. The Sunday morning sermon, or whenever you hear a sermon, is essential for your spiritual growth. It is a proclamation of God's word, but it is insufficient for the kind of growth God desires. Because God tells us right here, the pastors minister the word, but that's not it. That's not all. The pastors minister the word, and we minister it to one another. And that builds up the church. If it were just a sermon, then Paul would say, God's given to the church pastors and shepherds to proclaim the gospel and build the church up. But that's not what he says. He says, yes, proclamation, but also conversation. Speak the truth to one another in love. And you know why that is? That's because the power of God is not in me, and it's not in you. The power of God is not necessarily in a form of delivery. It is in the gospel. And it's the gospel that is the power of God. It is the word of the cross that is the power of God that is able to tear up and to build down, to rebuke and to encourage. The same, it does it. Because the Spirit of God works that way. Paul says, here, speak the truth to one another. This is nowhere more clearly indicated than in Hebrews chapter 3. There are other verses I'll read, but this is the most clear one. Hebrews 3 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But the answer to that, the remedy to falling away from the living God, is to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you realize there is a possibility your heart can become hardened? That's what Paul says. And the way to prevent that is to receive exhortation from one another. It is to dwell among people who are speaking the gospel. That doesn't mean you don't talk about anything but the gospel. That means those conversations that really matter are being had on a regular basis. That means those conversations about things that really matter are being had, and they're not just dwelling on problems, they're going straight to the gospel and saying, this is how the gospel addresses this problem right here. Let's pray about that together. Hebrews chapter 10 says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. If we will achieve the spiritual maturity that God desires, we must have relationships with one another in which we speak the gospel to one another. This is what this text is telling us. We must have a saturation of our minds with the gospel. But it's not just speaking the truth, it's speaking the truth in love. It's not just the person who comes along and says, you're in sin, you need to repent, I'll talk to you later. It's speaking the truth in love. And all you have to do is go back and read 1 Corinthians 13, and we're not going to do that because time is short. But do it on your own, I encourage you. 1 Corinthians 13 says, even if I know the greatest truths that ever were written, but I don't love you, I am nothing more than a loud clanging cymbal. In other words, I'm pretty annoying. Speak the truth in love. Love your brothers and sisters. What we're talking about is caring for one another's souls. That's what Hebrews said. Exhort one another. Why? Because you don't want to see one another suffer. You don't want to see your brother and sister struggle. You don't want to see your brother and sister become hardened in sin. You care for one another's souls. And this really stretches us because it forces us to see coming to Sunday morning worship as more than just coming to something, an event. I go, I look at the screen, I sing songs, I listen, I tune Mitch out, I tune him on, that's not it. It means you come on Sunday morning and you minister. You look for opportunities to minister. And then, not just then, but then you go through the week and you think about people, you encounter people in the church who are hurting, who are struggling, who have questions, and you minister to them. It becomes that it means that we all become ministers. We all care for one another's souls. That's how God intended it. I am responsible for my spiritual growth, but so are you. That's what God is saying here. I am responsible for walking according to the Spirit, for practicing spiritual disciplines, for all that. But so are you. And you're responsible for her, and he's responsible for him. We are supposed to take an active interest in one another's spiritual lives. Rugged individualism will never cut it in Paul's world. He would shoot that down in a second. He was saying we're all a part of the same body, and we all grow together. We don't have one big hand that keeps growing and the rest of us becomes real small. We don't have big lips. We don't have big feet and everything else keeps growing, but the feet grow. Everything grows together. We contribute together. So that this is the mental shift. It's called, this text and others are forcing us to take. We think about the ministry of the word. We think about it in terms of Sunday morning. We think about Bible studies and preaching and singing. And that's one leg. And then we think about it in terms of then I go home and then I have my quiet times. I listen to my songs. I pray. Those are my personal times. That's another leg. But you know what you've got there? You've got a two-legged stool. And this passage forces us to see that there's a third leg to that stool. It's interpersonal ministry. It's ministering the word to one another. You come and you engage in the word and you reap the benefits of singing and listening and learning and growing. And then you go home and you continue to do that. But then we engage in one another's lives. And we love one another with the truth of God. So, what does this look like? Looks like this. Imagine this. And this will be the last thing. And we don't have to imagine it. Just think about it. What are you struggling with right now? What is your greatest struggle? What's your greatest problem, for lack of better words? What's your great struggle? And it's probably something that not many people know about in this room, I venture to say. You keep it to yourself. You don't talk about it a lot. You tell those who are closest to you, those who won't spread the news of your that you're struggling. We're all struggling. But you don't want people to know that. How does that fit into this equation? Well, most of us have this attitude. We struggle and we come and we sit on Sunday morning and, you know, and we sing songs and we say, those songs just don't really speak to me. You know, that sermon, Pastor Mitch is just so out of touch. He's just not even making sense to me right now. He's not meeting my real needs. And then we go away and we're, you know, unsatisfied, disgruntled, or whatever. That's not the ministry that this entails. The ministry that this entails says, for instance, let's take an example, anger. We're talking about anger in Sunday school this month. Let's talk about anger. Say you're struggling with anger. You have a big problem with anger. This is what it looks like according to this text and others. You come and I can tell you, I can teach you, I can tell you what God's word says about anger. But that's not it. Another brother comes along beside of you and speaks the gospel to you. Confronts you about your anger. Says, you know, God is loving and patient. God is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. How are you struggling? Why are you struggling here? What can I pray for you about? Then a sister comes and shows mercy to you, reminds you of God's great mercy toward you. Then a family practices hospitality, loves you, shares their everything they have with you, spends time with you, demonstrating mercy, grace, compassion, speaks the gospel with you, encourages you in the gospel. Then somebody else calls you up on the phone and says, I know that you're struggling with this particular problem. I want to pray with you. Let's do it right now. Let's pray on the phone. Or let's meet and have coffee. It is a ministry in which the word is unleashed. It's not bound to one or two people. It's not bound to a certain period of the day or week. It's unleashed through the week. And the church is built up. That's how God wants us to do it. That's how Jesus, that's what Jesus means. Part of what he means when he says, I will build my church. Let's pray. Father, I know that deep in our hearts we yearn for this. Because rugged individualism, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, doesn't work in spiritual life. And we know that because the power of the flesh and the world and sin is too great. And we can't stand under it, but you've never intended us to do that. You never intended us to bear the burden alone. You have equipped us each to minister the word of the gospel to one another. You have given us brothers and sisters in Christ to love, to know, to relate to bear with, to endure even, but all for the sake of becoming more like Christ. Lord, I pray that you would begin to open our minds to the truths of the power of your gospel as it is spoken. Help us to remember the power of the gospel as it brought us from death to life. And make us excited about ministering that same gospel and unleashing that same power as we speak the truth in love to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.